Grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. Definitely grab one. If you can't find one on a chair near you, put up a hand and an usher will come by. Matthew chapter 22. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. And we'll find ourselves here in verse 15 through 22 as we continue in our time of worship. Good to see you all. Thank you again for your flexibility with the time change. We'll be back, Lord willing, to our normal time next week, 5 o'clock with dinner. There will be no meal today, but you can take each other out to lunch, hang out, do whatever. Probably going to sit down here if that's okay with you guys. Hope that's not a distraction. Everybody get comfortable. I know many of you have exploded your knee before, so you all know what this is like. Matthew chapter 22. Well, the political news was abuzz this past Friday, in the United States that is. A document was released to the public, which some report indicates that the FBI, Federal Bureau of Investigation, was intentionally, and some have reported deviously, used by one political party against another during the events of the most recent presidential election. That would be a brief and for many an insufficient summary of what's transpired. Some journalists have said, quote, this is a scandal bigger than Watergate. Watergate, the circumstances under which Nixon resigned in the early 70s. I'm not here to comment on or make conclusions about the situation. More competent individuals will do so in the coming weeks and months. We can assure ourselves of that. But it brings up a more general and important issue again, which we've seen in the book of Matthew. Namely, that is our response, our approach to our thinking about government, politics. We're breaking committing two faux pas this morning talking about politics and religion. But how are the people of God to approach political issues? Just like anything related to life and godliness, God's word says everything that we need to know about these most important matters. All of your questions, if you have questions, if they haven't been settled already, will probably not be answered under this huge topic, but hopefully we will leave somewhat better equipped to live a life pleasing to God in this massive realm. Sometimes what is a unnecessarily consuming realm of politics. This is an issue that can consume people. And can consume the Christian unnecessarily. That's not to say that we're to be aloof or hostile towards political issues or politicians or our kings and our Caesars. We're not to be hostile. That's sin against God. Nor are we to, we're to be careful about mocking, going on rants, when it comes to political issues. How are we to think? We're not to worship our Caesar, nor are we to mock our Caesar. We're not to be consumed with our political issues, but nor are we to be indifferent towards them. And I think especially, at least for maybe some of us, a younger generation, the temptation can be indifference, because quite frankly, we have seen a lot of nonsense in our day, but that ought not to lead us to have a unbiblical perspective and balance. We need to be educated biblically about these things. For many, this will be this study, which is our next passage. God has decided this is our next passage. We go verse by verse through the scriptures. For many, this will be a review. For others, perhaps a refresher. Would that follow along as I read? I'm going to read in Matthew 22, verse 15 through 22, the next passage in the Word of God as we continue in our time of worship. Follow along as I read the inerrant Word of God, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said, speaking of Jesus. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Well, this is probably one of the more, if not most, well-known passages in greater culture. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's, to God what is God's. Interestingly, the writer of this gospel, Matthew, was a tax collector. He was a government employee. He worked for Rome, being Jewish, however. And so he was, as such, he was the most despised individual in his very religious, very, very conservative, very right-leaning culture in the first century. Yet Jesus, on purpose, seeks him out as he was a rank unbeliever. Many of these employees, you'll recall when we studied this back in earlier in Matthew, many of these employees were hitmen, thugs, rogues, criminals. And Jesus, for that reason, intentionally seeks him out to shower him with his grace and forgive him of his sin by the mercy of God. With that, the big idea of our message here as we go through these verses, one way to look at it, this is in your bulletin, is this. It's the view of, big picture view of the passage. Part of giving ourselves to God involves humbly submitting to imperfect government unless we're required to disobey God's word. Part of giving ourselves to God involves humbly submitting to imperfect government. There is no perfect government in the world this side of heaven. The perfect government will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Revelation chapter 20, to set up his literal, millennial, global political kingdom. Until then, we are required to humbly submit to imperfect government. We'll go verse by verse through this incredible historical event, and then at the end we'll make some points of application. Verse 15, let's get right into it. Look there with me. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Stop right there. Luke mentions so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Remember a little bit of context if you haven't been with us in our verse-by-verse study. Matthew 21 and 22 records the events of the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, which will occur on Friday and then on Sunday. This is Passover week, the most celebrated hopping holiday time in Israel at the time. The city would have swelled to about a population of about 1 million people as individuals from around the Mediterranean world crowded the city to come celebrate the Passover. This Passover week would be hustling and bustling. In the meantime, our Lord has done something incredible on purpose during this week. He's publicly announced himself to be the Messiah. He fulfilled those many prophecies, Daniel 9:25, Zechariah 9:9. And to be the Messiah, to say that you are the Messiah, was to say that I am the most important individual, past, present, and future, ever in human history. To be the Messiah, to say that you're a Messiah, was to say that you are God and man. To announce yourself as the Messiah meant that you are the individual who would single-handedly deal and solve the most greatest, the greatest, most significant problem facing all humanity, our sin before God, our separation from God therefrom, and to reconcile humanity to God. And so to be Messiah, you are the most important individual. You're the King of Kings. To announce yourself as Messiah also meant you were the individual who in the future would solve all of the problems that came from sin. You are going to permanently solve the problem of death. You would bring in a world where there would be no more death, no more disease, no more decay, and no more violence, no more injustice, no more lack of resources, no more sin, no more selfishness, no more hate. You are going to solve that problem. So all eyes are on you if you announce yourself as Messiah. Recall the Jews were looking for a political social Messiah to deal with a sort of a social salvation. Getting these Romans who we hate out of our faces and out from on top of us and oppressing us. But God was bringing in a far more important salvation. That salvation of spiritual salvation, being saved from our own sin and our enmity with God, our punishment that we deserve from God. This is the salvation that we all need most. And ironically, all the other things will be solved from the Messiah. The religious leaders hate Christ. They loathe him because they thought that they were righteous people. The religious leaders, they thought that they deserved to go to heaven by their own good works. They thought that they were moral heroes, when in reality they were moral actors. They thought that they were on the religious podium, that the whole world should look to them. Christ, who is God, comes in and says, you're an affront. You're offensive to God. Because you don't have that humility and that brokenness before God, that neediness before God, that humility that all must have who come to God. So they did these things, ironically, in the name of God. They're leading people astray, not towards God, but away from him. Christ says, despite their profession, they do not know God. It's just so offensive for them that it was right for Christ to say it. They thought they were closest to God in the world. Christ comes and says, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are closer to God than you, in effect, and they'll go to heaven and you won't. Because you are self-worshippers, you worship your own morality. And so they want to kill him. He gives these parables that we've been studying, these compelling parables in Matthew 21 and 22. He says that he condemns a nation for their false worship. He says that a transformed life of brokenness and humility before God, that is what evidences salvation. Not this high-mindedness, being puffed up in your morality. And not this thinking that they had, you can't tell me about my sin, I don't need to hear about that. That's negative. I've arrived. And Christ nails them for it. Says they're going to hell. So, they're looking for a sanitized way to execute Christ. That is their goal here. And then we have a fascinating, unprecedented scene in verse 15 and 16. They are looking for a way to execute him. The leaders, the Pharisees, don't go themselves. But notice they send their disciples. They send their disciples, verse 16, to do their dirty work. And what an unusual alliance we see happening here. Because notice with whom they go. The Herodians. Verse 16, they go with the Herodians. This was an unprecedented friendship. The Herodians and the religious leaders. Now remember, the Herodians were followers of the Herods. The Herods were these line of kings, 1st century BC to 1st century AD, who ruled here in Israel. Herod was like a general name for them, for the kings, a Roman political dynasty of the time that ruled in Israel. They were placed there by the Roman Empire. The ultimate ruler, however, was not the Herod. He was sort of a local ruler. The ultimate ruler was Caesar, the emperor, whoever it was. Caesar was sort of like Herod, a general term for the ruler. course, Caesar Augustus meant like great one, exalted one. He was over the Herods. So these various Herods ruled with a degree of force at the time Jesus was born. We saw that when they want to, Herod there wants to execute all the, and does execute all the male children from 2 years and under in Bethlehem because they hear of the Messiah being born, trying to get rid of Jesus. Naturally then, being placed there by Rome, there's hostility between the Pharisees, or the Jewish religious rulers, and the Herods. They hated each other because the Jews hated these pagan Romans ruling over them. Great hostility. Racism as well. And so now they unite to take him out. The pro-Jew, Roman Pharisees ally with the pro-Roman Herods. You have to understand what a rift is being crossed here. As the principle goes, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so they unite to execute Jesus. It's a reminder. Tragically, there will always be hostility against the true Jesus and against the true people of Jesus, even and especially by religious people who profess the name of God. Isn't that a bizarre, ironic thing? So, verse 16, notice what they say. Teacher, we know you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. The Greek there, it has the idea of you don't regard the face. You don't fear the faces of people is the idea. For you're not partial to any. If they were sincere, this would be one of the greatest compliments a person could ever receive. You're truthful. You teach the way of God in truth. You say all that needs to be said from the Word of God. And it's truth. And you're not a flatterer. You don't care who hears it. You don't hold back truth from people no matter who it might be. It's the ultimate compliment. The highest compliment. And may that be said of us, by the way, as a church. May that be said of us, brothers and sisters. But for the Pharisees and Herodians, it was despicable flattery. Right? As Proverbs 29:5 says, the one who flatters his neighbor does what? Spreads a net for his feet. This is exactly what they're trying to do here with Jesus. Patronizing him. Puffing him up to nab him. Trying to expose him. Find some loophole so that they can execute him. They likely spent a lot of time with each other concocting this question to nail him down. It's a very crafty question, and it's a very intelligent question, not in a good way. The irony, though, is their words are more true than they could ever imagine. So here's what they say. Look at verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? By asking the question, they suppose they will have a greater reason to execute Jesus. How so? How so? This is a loaded question amongst first century Israeli culture and Roman culture. It is the hot button issue of the day. We've seen them ask this question before, just back in Matthew 17. Some of this study might seem like a little bit of a rerun for some of us, and it is, because a very similar question was asked of him. You can tell this was on the minds of the Jews and people antagonistic to Christ. So, a little bit of history reminder. Again, the Roman Empire ruled over the Jews at the time. They despised that because there was nothing worse in their minds to have someone who worships pagan deities, false gods, who is a polytheist ruling over them and enforcing this sort of religion. Now, there were three taxes at the time that the government collected, the Roman government. There was the temple tax we saw in Matthew 17. There's a custom kind of sales tax that was enforced on goods. And then this is called the poll tax, or also called the head tax. And to make matters worse in the Jews' minds, this poll tax was only collected from non-Roman citizens, which they were, the Jews. Men and women adults had to pay this. It was one denarius per year. A denarius, modern day equivalent, about 150 bucks, maybe 200 bucks. And it was basically a tax for your existence. Because you exist, and you don't have the privilege of being Roman, we're going to take this 200 bucks from you every year. And so it was the most hated of those three taxes by the Jews. It reminded them that these idol-worshipping polytheists who worshiped a god for every season and every issue, that they own us. It's difficult for us in our society to understand the resentment, the hatred, the isms that were there from the Jews towards the Romans, these Gentiles. Now, not only that, the denarius. If you've seen one of these coins, you can go, you know, Google an old denarius coin. It had Caesar's image on it, just as Jesus says here. On one side was the image of his face, Tiberius at the time. And on the other side of the coin, it had him sitting on a throne. And not only on a throne, but in priestly robes. Which meant what? He's a god. He's a deity to be worshipped. Caesar, Augustus, great one, whoever he was at the time, the Roman emperor was to be worshipped as a god. So they held this coin every time they held this coin and looked at it. It just grinded on them. And it reminded them of Exodus 20, verse 4, second commandment. You must not worship an image. And they didn't really respond to that in a godly, humble way, breaking over it, but in hate, boiling blood, seeing red. And in some sense, it's understandable considering where they came from, what had happened to them. It's not excusable, but in some sense understandable, the history there. It was so resentful, such a slap in the face, this coin and this tax, that in 6 AD, a gentleman by the name of Judas led a revolt. It's spoken of in the book of Acts. Led a revolt against Rome, specifically because of this poll tax, an uprising, a war. We're going to go to war against you and kill you because of this tax. And so when God's people had to give this tax, it would pay salaries to people like the blasphemous emperor who sits over us every day. It would pay those soldiers, it would pay the Herods, who in their minds thought they oppress us. They're against us. They have isms against us. They chopped off John the Baptist's head. It paid the salaries of those who would nail Jesus to a cross and who killed many of God's people, the Christians, after that. It would pay individuals to go and collect these taxes. So in effect, they're asking, so, all right, Jesus, here's the deal. As God's people, Israel, those who worship God, should we pay taxes? And so acknowledge this wicked government. Jesus, are you loyal to God or are you loyal to pagan Rome? Which one? Because it can't be both. Which will it be? If Jesus answers yes, he'll be even more despised by the Jews, making a greater case for his execution. If he answers no, then the Herodians who were there, bed buddies with the Pharisees at the time, if he answers no, the Herodians can say, aha, he's a terrorist. It was an act of terror in those days. He's anti-Roman. So we can execute him too. Double charge. And they were so proud of themselves for concocting this question, the Herodians and the Pharisees. It's a catch 22, they think. Lose-lose situation. Finally, we got him pinned from both sides, from Caesar and from God and from the Word of God. The two titanic rulers of the day, in some sense. So, what does Jesus say? Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? you're never going to get God in a catch-22. Because he's omniscient and he's all-wise. I love seeing in the Gospels the compassion of Christ, the power of Christ, but I also love seeing the intellectual ability of Christ, which is on display right here. Profound wisdom. You hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite, it was used of actors who would put on a mask to sort of fit with whatever situation, you know, on stage they were going with. A deeply offensive term. They deserved it. Now feel the irony here. Sense the irony. They break out, you know, this $200 coin. They show it to him, and with a straight face. They actually do this with a straight face. They use the coin, which meant they live in the state, they freely use its currency, and they ask him the question. Verse 19, he says, show me the coin. They have one. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He's so brilliant. And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And you could have heard a pin drop here. Render. It's a command. The Greek word means more than give. I mean, more. It means more than just write this, grin and bear it, IRS. It means to give as a fulfillment of an obligation or an expectation, to repay. Give and do so without grumbling or resentment. Jesus says, in effect, okay, so the image, whose image is on there? This wicked man, which Jesus would agree with, the self-worshipper who thinks he's God, Caesar, it's imprinted on it. Since his image is on it, give it to him. Now, in effect, we can infer, the idea is this. What image is imprinted on you? You people. What image is imprinted on every human being? Genesis 1:27. God's image. God's. Every human being has been made with the imprint of God on them. Since the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, we distort it and suppress it and damage it. Oh, but it's still there. It's still there. So then, all humans are responsible to God to give themselves entirely to God, to give Him themselves. Their worship, their hearts, their lives, their all. And at the same time, God has sovereignly ordained government give taxes to this rankly ungodly government. Because taxes rightly belong to them, this poll tax that you hate, to a sinful government, way worse than our government today. It's not only a legal, but a spiritual obligation. And no qualifications are given by Jesus here. Just maintain submission to the state. This was so controversial in the first century. So utterly controversial. Verse 22, and hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Luke, in his account, adds, they became silent. So what about all this? A couple of reminders. We'll just, four reminders here on God and government. Four reminders on God and government. Again, this is a little bit of a repeat from some things we've seen. This is almost an exact repeat of some other passages. For some of us, this might be brand new. Others, just a little reminder and a refresher. Reminder number one, that human government is a necessary God-given institute. Human government is a necessary God-given institute. Where do you get this in the text? Because Jesus is recognizing and commanding the paying of taxes. That is, in effect, to say, human government is a necessary God-given institute. Ideally, taxes are a financial charge that are mandated by a government or a nation in order to pay for some public expenses. Taxes, the idea, are very old in our Bible reading plan. I mean, we saw this in Genesis, 39, 40-ish and beyond. We're in Egypt, circa 1800 BC. You have Joseph, a Hebrew, going out and collecting taxes from the Egyptians, a fifth of the grain, so that in 7 years, the whole nation and the whole Mediterranean world doesn't starve. It was a good thing. Taxes themselves are not bad. They can be used in bad ways, but the concept is good. Government is a good thing, generally speaking. It's the system of a state or a nation ruling and controlling people who, to some degree, need to be ruled and controlled to maintain justice, to maintain a level of human flourishing. It's a God-commanded authority. In the Bible, there are four levels, recall, four forms of God-commanded authority. There is the government over its citizens, the New Testament local church over Christians, parents over children, and what's the last one? Employees over employers. Ephesians 6, right? Others, 1 Peter 2. So the idea of government is, it's very old. It's all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God said, hey, subdue the earth. Government. Government also is necessary because of human sin. Because all human beings are depraved, it is absolutely necessary. Rank anarchy does not work out well. We have plenty of historical illustrations, if you've read even a little bit of history, to see what happens. Human beings gravitate towards self-centeredness, hoarding of resources, injustice. So a measure of authority is needed, which is why God commands government to restrain depravity. Romans 13, recall this passage here. Romans 13, every person, again, this is Paul writing to Rome. I mean, these are bad people, the governors. These Romans are the ones who threw Christians to lions to be eaten. Even so, I mean, there was incredible isms. In our day, in the 21st century, we have no idea about isms. We cry about these things. Go back and read about 1st, 2nd century Rome. You'll see some isms that were incredible. This is not to justify any social injustice. It's to put this in context so we understand what's going on. In Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why, Paul? Because there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Yeah. We all say heartily, yeah. Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, and for because of this, verse 6, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. What's the job? What's God's job for government then? Taxes and maintaining a level of good, i.e. the sword. Government's not really called to go much beyond that in what they do. That's a whole other topic in study, isn't it? But and we should say, too, that the poor performance of some governments is no commentary on God's idea or his ability, but it is a comment on man's depravity, man's need for Christ, and man's need for the Word of God. Again, that question of how far government is to go, how far they ought to involve themselves in society, that's not the issue here. Simply that some government is needed for those stated purposes. Number two, God, it logically follows, recognizes the legitimacy of imperfect human governments. God recognizes the legitimacy of imperfect human governments because that's all the only kind of governments that there are, especially and including our own. Again, by saying, hey, pay those taxes, this is God recognizing government, which we just saw prescriptively in Romans 13, right? I mean, think of the humility. Think of what Christ is doing here and the implications of it. You have God in human form, the governor of all things, of like helium atoms out in stars, of the molecules in your body and everything in between, coming down. The God who created galaxies coming down and saying, I'm going to submit to these wicked people that I made and whose breath I give and whose heartbeats I give every second and whose money I give them to put a meal on their table for their children. To this oppressive Roman government. Sometimes professing Christians in our day argue, but our government is so evil, how can I live under this? And there's truth to that. I mean, a government that allows the killing of babies is monstrously wicked. However, what do we expect in a fallen world before the millennial kingdom? It could be argued that the government in Jesus' day was worse, as we've mentioned. More immorality, more oppression, more this and that. And God says, pay them taxes, recognize them. You need to recognize them. And it's interesting to me that God decided to come in this time under this government. And he operates within the state. Jesus operated under the state. Think about that. What humility. He loves people. Jesus is never protesting. He's never organizing a political coup. He's never getting fired up and putting together a political party to overthrow Rome. It's amazing. He doesn't say, well, only if the government's godly here. Then you can acknowledge them. Nope. Because there's no such thing. The state has a divinely given duty to exercise rule within its region of responsibility and to do so in a way that is just, as God defines justice. Let's keep that straight. Well, then why is all this stuff allowed? Because God has his own reasons. And we'll discover all that later. And vengeance is God's. He'll deal with these things. He will. But we do have to acknowledge, though, that even in Rome, in almost all governments, good does come about from these governments, even in Rome. I mean, there was legitimately good services. They had the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome, that Latin term, where they didn't let a lot of things fly. I mean, they did keep a lot of peace in some sense, so that you could work a job, have a family, eat food, not having to worry 24/7 about getting killed. The empire provided a lot of peace from foreign invaders, something not common in the ancient East. They had quality roads then, amazing roads. Which, by the way, when Roman Catholicism began to rule, went to shambles. They had the Roman aqueducts, many of which are still standing today. 2,000 years old. I went and looked at these things in western and southern Turkey. These things are 2,000 years old. So there was good things. So in God's sovereignty, good can come about from government. We have pavement, we have stoplights, we have some protection, a measure of safety from invasion. In a world of 7 billion sinful people, that should not be happening. It shouldn't be normal that you don't get murdered and you can play with your kids out in the yard in green grass pretty regularly. That should not be normal in a Genesis 3 kind of world. The fact that we can even recreation has been a rare concept in many cultures over the eons because they did not have the government implements to restrain evil such that they had time to even do these things and invent technologies for recreation. You're just running with a kid in a hand and a piece of bread in the other. That's how it was. So there's benefits to come from government. And we need to praise God for those. Now, number three, Christians are to be respectful, law-abiding citizens unless required to disobey God's word. We're required to be respectful, law-abiding citizens unless there are some things the government says where you must violate the Bible. Then we obey God over man. So again, think about this. You have the Messiah. And he's saying, the Messiah is saying, I will be a respectful, law-abiding citizen. He doesn't go off on a rant here about, oh, I can't believe what's happening with these Roman senators, and I can't believe what's happening with the Herods and his administration, and oh, I hate them. He doesn't say anything like that. Give him his taxes. Jesus says, I'll submit to government respectfully, and so should you. And we have this later again in 1 Timothy, in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, and verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. That's talking about our politicians. And again, these guys, this administration was way worse than what we've seen. So that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Peter 2, Peter cranks it up a little bit. Again, this was in a time where the persecution was being stepped up under Nero. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one who's in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what's right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Greek word there referred to the emperor. Honor the emperor. Oh, how relevant that is for our day. Going on political rants against rulers is disobedience to God, and it is sin. It is sin. Why? Because they're so great? Of course not. They're wicked men. Look who we've had in office, recently. They all need Jesus, like us. They need to be saved with the cross, like us. But going on these rants about so-and-so, and I'm never this, and not that, and it is sin. We look shameful to the public. Yeah, we can stand up for righteousness in a respectful way, and not going on and on and on about it. We can say what needs to be said at times. The Christians are to be respectful, law-abiding citizens. If laws are enforced, however, which require disobedience to the Bible, then you obey God, not government, obviously. But even then, we're to do so in a dignified way. And some of these things are looking like that's probably going to come about in our day. If things like evangelism, like in many countries, most countries, become illegal, if sharing Christ becomes illegal, if gathering for church becomes illegal, whatever, we have to obey God, obviously. And ultimately, we're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And we look forward to the day that King Jesus will be the global perfect ruler. In the meantime, we need to be good witnesses. Our mission is not political. It's the spiritual realm and the gospel. Number four, above all, we're to give ourselves entirely to God. Just about this last point I want to say too, there's a lot of us, and I've sinned in this way, there's a lot of professing Christians who are getting too social in their mission. And just our like the stuff they're saying is regularly slanderous about our government and our rulers. It's not appropriate. You've lost, I want to say to my friends, even pastors in my generation, you've lost sight of the mission. Preach the word verse by verse, expositionally. Just go to the next verse. Let the chips fall where they may. You'll get to a verse eventually that addresses the issue you want to address. But ours is a spiritual mission. Above all, number four, we're to give ourselves entirely to God. This could be a multi-week sermon in itself, but Jesus says, give to God what's God's. Well, what's God's is the question. What's God's? Where's God's image imprinted? You. You. You are to belong to God. You're to give a little bit of stuff to Caesar, respectfully, but you're to give all of you to God. And more than just a couple hours on Sunday. This doesn't just mean a couple hours on Sunday and I'm going to have to grin and bear it, with other Christian people who I'm mad at. Give everything you are to God. Give your worship to God. Give your heart to God. Give your resources to God. Give your time to God. Give your thoughts to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. In your heart of hearts, dear friends, can that be said of you? That I'm not a compartmentalizer. I don't live a double life. By God's grace alone, I'm God's. Worship in the morning. Worship at work. Worship on Monday. Worship on Wednesday. Worship at play. Worship in recreation. Worship with family. Among other things, this reminds us that we're to give ourselves in fulfilling God's mission. Fulfilling God's mission. Anytime we talk about politics, it's appropriate to just to briefly mention the distinction between God's mission and government's mission. We can't get too overly caught up in government, because what's their mission? Their mission is not to Christianize the world. That's your mission as a believer. Your mission is to share the gospel, and my mission is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Government's mission is taxes and the sword. Now, they are, for the record, to hold up good. They're not to sin against God and the things that they allow or laws they enforce. Government is only designated to restrain a bit of human depravity. But the church, Christians collectively, what is our mission? The church is designed to restore human depravity. Government is designed to restrain a bit of human depravity. The church is designed to restore human depravity through living godly lives and speaking the gospel of Christ crucified and risen for people. Government can only sort of, play the whack-a-mole game on depravity. Christians preach the revolutionize and change human depravity to a new nature through the message of the cross. Government's message is, be kind. Do good. Christians' message, the church's message is, be saved. Submit to Christ. One writer says, quote, above all, the believer's political involvement should never displace the priority of preaching and teaching the gospel. The greatest temporal good we can accomplish through political involvement cannot compare to what the Lord can accomplish through us in the eternal work of his kingdom. Above all, Christians are citizens of God's kingdom. That is to say, we are God's. We give ourselves to God's. Being kind is good, but it's not going to save another person. We do realize that. They're not going to look at your kindness and be saved. That's important. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the words. They need to hear the message. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul says they got saved through hearing and then believing. Romans 10, 17. Hearing. Salvation comes by hearing the word of the gospel. That's part of giving ourselves to God. So we ought to ask ourselves, how are we doing in that? How are we doing in living lives of dignity by God's grace? And by God's grace, trying to get the message out to individuals. On a chairlift, to a coworker, a friend, families, neighbors, whoever it might be. I mean, again, consider the New Testament apostles. We don't have a lot of time to get into this, but it's such a good case study to study the book of Acts. What were they doing? What were these guys? Are they overthrowing political realms? Are they calling and demanding for social revolutions? Are they crying down every ism they can think of? No. Like 30% of the book of Acts is preaching, is sharing the gospel. It's not to say those things don't matter. They do. But they're to be consequent of gospel, gospel, sharing, preaching, gospel, 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 the message of Christ. What are they doing in Acts? We're to confront culture with the cross, not political positions. With the gospel and sound doctrine. We confront our nation with a need of repentance, not republicanism. Are we more interested in winning people to our God or to a political social position? Of course, individuals are going to act that way and do those things. They're dead in sin. So we preach the cross and remember that the greatest human government cannot save a person. It's the death and resurrection of Christ, which we celebrate now in communion. No protesting, no social agenda can save and accomplish the greatest need for a human being, that is to reconcile them to their God. Only the message that you have been entrusted with, the cross, can do this. In communion now, the Lord's Supper, a sacred time that we celebrate, reminds us of how that salvation, how that reconciliation comes about. There's no documents of a political position on the table. There's no, you know, books about how to get better educated in a social issue on the table. There's not a ledger with a list of your moral deeds on the table. Those things matter. There is bread in a cup on the table. The table symbolizes what it took for us to be reconciled to our God, to be rescued from the hell we deserve, to be made citizens of the greatest, the eternal kingdom. No political kingdom will last forever. Only the church will last forever. And the way we get in to God's family and forgiven of God and experience these changes that we need to rescue from some of these isms and different things is the death of Lord Jesus as he gave himself fully as we are. He gave himself to God the Father, the bread representing his body, the cup, his blood. That is the cost. The answer to, well, how do I get to heaven? How do I get forgiven? Well, God, you know, He'll see that I meant well and was better than Hitler. That will not cut it because God, Matthew 5:48, demands perfection. So you need Jesus himself, who is perfection in his death on the cross. If you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus and been saved and been born again, what a great day to do it. You can trust in him and bow the knee of your heart and surrender your life to him right now by faith. And then come partake. The bread and the cup will give you a few minutes. If you're not willing to receive God's love and to receive a free rescue out of eternity and hell, if you're not willing to do that by believing in Jesus, please don't come and partake. But you can just ask his forgiveness and come. If you're saved in here, please don't partake unworthily and blaspheme the sacred, the blessed offering of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. You can ask God's forgiveness if you've had resentment towards somebody, holding a grudge, some sin against God, some compromise. You can ask his forgiveness now. We'll give you a few minutes.